Ann these past few weeks and playing, and we just appreciate her so much and her using her gifts and talents to minister to us in our church, playing the piano on Wednesday night. Betsy, we love you and we thank you for all that you did for us. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. I have entitled this message, in light of the overall passage, it speaks of how to live godly in a very ungodly and corrupt age. But in light of the emphases that I want to take, we might also say it teaches us how to really, the background will, how to interpret and study the Bible. Because clearly, apart from the study of the Bible, you're not going to receive the grace and the strength that you need to live godly in an ungodly age. If you fail to pick up a handout, please do so at the back table. We have a handout to go with the message this morning. Someone has rightly said, either this book, that is the Bible here, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I believe every Christian will affirm that. It is the Word of God, and the things that it says, how it influences us, how it convicts us, how it guides us, how it instructs us, it really preserves us from all the corrupting influences that are not only with our own heart, but also that's out there in the world. The Bible tells us that it is the main way of protecting and guiding the people of the Lord. For example, both from Old Testament and New Testament still this. For example, in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms 119, verse 9 and 10, we read these words. How can a young man cleanse his ways? That's the question. Young people, how can you cleanse your ways? You want to know how to be clean before God? Well, the scripture tells you. By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's the word of God. Taken to heart, applied, hidden, meditated upon, memorized. It preserves us from sin. When the test and the trials come, it's the Word of God we can go to. It's the Word of God which inclines our decisions, our will. The Word is extremely important. The New Testament also presents the same emphasis. Jesus in John 17, verse 17, prays, Father, sanctify them, that is us, by thy word. Thy word is truth. It is the Word of God that sanctifies you. The Word of God that sets your mind right. Why? Because the Word of God, and only the Word of God, not your estimation, not your opinion, not what the culture out there is saying, but it's the Word of God, which is true. Now, for the Word of God, for the Bible, to have its full impact upon your life, and I know that's what you want, and that's what I want. I want it to have its impact. I want it to do its work, to achieve it, because what God has sent us to do. For the Word of God to achieve its purpose in your life, which you want there to, two important things that you need. There's one on the divine side and one on your side. First of all, you need to have God at work. It is God Himself who gives understanding to this book. The Holy Spirit is the primary, the central teacher of the book. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the minds, that opens the hearts, that gives one understanding. You see, we are all darkened by sin. Sin distorts the way we think. Distorts the way we feel, distorts the way we analyze and understand things. We need to have our minds set straight. And you know, we don't have the ability to set our minds straight when the mind itself is polluted and distorted. So we need God to come down and take these words and make them real and alive to us. Not only that, we need the minister of the Holy Spirit applying the words of God to our life. You recall in the book of the Psalms 36 and verse 19, the scripture reads, For it is thou art the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. See, we really don't see, we really don't understand until we can see in the light of God. When we see in His light, good, we have light for our path. We have understanding for our ways and for our days and our situations. Turn with me just for a moment to the 119th Psalm, since I'm dealing with this. In the 119th Psalm, we see the psalmist praying for God to give understanding to His Word. You just don't come with understanding to the Word. The Word is a spiritual book, essentially. It must be spiritually appraised. You have to have the spiritual creature of the word give you understanding and illumination. The Holy Spirit. So the psalmist recognizes this. And he prays, Psalm 119, verse 18. He says, open mine eyes, that I may see. Wondrous things from your eyes. Only until God opens your eyes, you'll never see it. It's there, but you'll never know it. You'll never experience it. You'll never know how to pray. Unless God opens your eyes. So you need to pray. God, open mine eyes. Psalm 26 and verse 27, you need to be praying this. Jesus, I declare thy ways, and you have answered me. Teach me, O Lord, he prays, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the ways of your precepts. So I will meditate on your wonders. So you have to make me. You have to teach me, O God, so I can know. Verses 33 and 34, verse 73, we read these words. 119 Psalm 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me, so give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. 125 of the same psalm reads, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony. So the prayer of the psalmist's heart is that God grant me understanding. Give me insight. Give me illumination. Help me understand these words. May they be more than just words in a page of a book. May they be words that are engrafted into my life, into my soul, into my being, so that they will be living to me, so that I can live in light of them. So, you certainly need the work of God's Spirit here with the book. So, one of the things that you need to pray about, whenever you come to God, you need to ask God always for the illumination of the book. You need to give you understanding and wisdom from the scriptures. There are treasures to behold here, but you will never find them until God's Spirit unlocks them to you and applies them to you. So you need that. So God must be at work. This book will be a closed book, a dark enigma to you, unless God himself is at work. You need to have him at work. You know, the best way to get him to work for you is come and bow your knee and plead with him. Ask him to do that. And I promise you, he will. So the second thing, not only does God need to be at work for you to understand him, for you to understand yourself, for you that you live godly and upright before him, but you're also going to need to be at work. Now, unfortunately, in the modern era, we don't want to put on thinking caps. When it comes to Christianity, we're supposed to lay back and roll and go with the flow, you know, sort of thing. You feel all right in this thing, but it really doesn't work that way. Apart from the understanding of scriptures, I mean, you're going to go far astray and miss many things that God would have for you. And so you need to be hard at work to try to understand, to put your mind to the task to understand what in the world God is saying. Now, anytime you approach the Bible, you must approach it in a sense, not only should you read it in a devotional sense, but you shouldn't read in a devotional sense. You should read with a certain sense of how to understand it, how to interpret it. This book can be taken in all sorts of things said of it and made of it. It can be twisted and distorted. In fact, every cult that's out there, the way they become a cult is take a part of the truth and then twist the half-truth and say this is a whole truth when it's not at all. And you have a perversion. So to preserve ourselves from taking a false interpretation, we need to have some skills in hand to know how to handle the book, how to interpret the book, how to understand the book. You know, you can take one passage of scripture, and I've often used this, the scripture says that Judas went out and hung himself. Another passage of scripture says, go down to likewise. And so you can teach the Bible teaches us for us to go hang ourselves. So you can make it say all sorts of things. So you need to get God's message and what God is saying. And so he demands that you commit yourself to some definitive ways of study. Now, what would be the best way to study the scriptures, to interpret it? Well, I'm going to give you the old general line culture in the Protestant church since the days of the Reformation. First of all, the first thing you need to do when you read the Bible, you need to be aware of the type of literature that you're reading in the Bible. Now, all the feminists said, now you read the Bible just like you read a newspaper. Well, there's a certain amount of truth to that. But that's not the whole truth. And the reason it's not the whole truth, because the Bible is not written like a newspaper. It's a newspaper. It's a running narrative of what happened the day before. That's all it is. Now, there are narrative sections in the Bible. Genesis is a narrative. It's a story of the beginnings and of the story of the people that God, how he worked in their life. You need to read that and understand that. But that's not the only type of literature that you find in the Bible. What do you find in the Bible? We've been singing hymns this morning. There's a chapter, there's a hymn book in the Bible. And it is poetical. It is all poetry. The book of the Psalms is poetry. The book of Proverbs is poetry. Large, extended sections in the prophets are poetical. And we must realize that we're dealing with poetry. And we must also realize that poetry, ancient poetry, is not like modern poetry. Our modern poetry is rhyme. You know, the cat and the hat sort of thing. You know, it's rhyme. But not true with Hebrew poetry. Poetry in the Old Testament is based on parallelisms, all sorts of parallelisms. You have one statement, the first statement explaining something, and then you have a second statement, you have the first line making a statement in a verse, then you have the second half of the verse coming along and making another statement. Now that second half is parallel to the first. It ends up explaining what the first statement is all about. And so you need to be aware of these sort of things. And then you have other type of literature. You have literature which we call apocalyptic. That is, it's full of visions, you know. Daniel, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation. This is divine truth told to us in visionary forms. But we don't see that in the newspaper. Furthermore, you have other parts of the Bible, which we call doctrinal or didactic or teaching part. That you'll find in the prophets. That you'll find in the letters of Paul, James, Peter, and so forth, the New Testament. Those are the teaching sections of the Bible. So, basically, you must realize that there are all sorts of different types of literature when you come to read the Bible. Now, when you come to read the Bible like this, you're going to see that sometimes, by just observing the literature, you don't have a lot of enigmas here. What in the world does this mean? For example, we saw this last week when we read that God was sorry that he made man. And God repented. Well, now wait a minute. God's sorry, God repents? That seems to suggest to me that God changes his mind. Now he's going to do one thing. Oh, wait a minute, that's a bad plan. I'm going to kind of involve him, you know, be an evolutionary type of God and improve myself and make another plan. That's what it appears to be saying. However, we do know, when you go to the other portions of Scripture, what we would call the didactic or the teaching portions, found in the prophets, found in the epistles, then we see that God is not like a man. God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how do we think? So what's the sentence? So are we having a contradiction? No. We don't have a contradiction. What we have here is the doctrinal passages teaching us what the narrative type of passage is the same. So we come to a principle when we're interpreting the Bible, we look at the type of literature that we have, and we realize that we take the uncertain, the unclear passage, and we interpret it in light of the clear passage. And now the way that works out is that you take narrative sections, you take apocalyptic, visionary sections of the Bible, which seem maybe to contradict other portions of the Bible, which what you end up doing is taking the clear doctrinal portions of the Bible and using them to shed light and interpret the other portions of the Bible that appears to be unclear. Now the New Testament says this. Paul does this. Turn just for a moment to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I have a reason for getting this whole litany on how to interpret the Bible, because this handout is very significant, though. In 1 Corinthians, if you'll notice, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us here in verse 13, he says, "These things we also speak not in words with man's wisdom teaching, but what the Holy Spirit teaches." We compare spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Spirit teaches things in the Scriptures. We compare the Scriptures with the Scriptures. And the principle is to interpret the unclear passage by the clear passage. The principle is to interpret the narrative section of the Bible the apocalyptic sections of the Bible in light of the teaching sections of the Bible, where everything is very literal and very clear. Okay? That's the general premise. Well, when you read the passage and you come and stop and laugh, and say, it really seems to stump you, stop and think about it. Say, no, we're talking here in narrative, and we're going to use a lot of language about God that maybe is all through because of speech. And the what is it really teaching about God? There's other portions of the scripture speak to this issue and go to those other portions and see. And therefore, it will help you to understand this one passage that seems to be confusing to you. So that's the basic general principle. The second principle you need to follow is that when you're interpreting the Bible, you need to read the words in their context. Words have meaning in context and in the history of which they were given. Again, you can take things all out of context and you make the Bible say all sorts of things it was not intending to say and claim all sorts of promises of the scriptures, which are not true. I'll just give you an example of this. Turn to the book of Matthew. This is a very common one. Anytime a person has a friend has a difficulty, a trial in life, and they say, oh, would you please pray for me? I just think God would want this to be done in my life and this to happen in my life, you know, and please pray for me. Because just like the scripture says, whether two or three are gathered, you know, in my name, if we will agree on anything, that God will answer a prayer, you know, with Brother Hudson. The scripture tells us that we're to pray for our daily bread, obviously. To pray for our daily bread. We've got to pray for a job. Okay, so somebody say, no, I want to stay right here. And so, well, I want to stay here. Do you want to stay here? I want to keep a job. You want to? So let's agree on this. Now, if we agree, does not the Bible say, does not even the promise here? That he will answer our prayer. Now, find this. That's what it says here. Matthew 18, verse 19. He says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything, he is a job. We better get down here concerned for him. They ask, what they ask will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, haven't you heard that? That's how you handle things? You know, two or three gathered, claim the thing that's promised you, we'll claim it. Well, I have all my life in them. Haven't you? Yes, you have. We work at it. You've heard it. Okay, the problem is, that's wrong. That the Bible is not teaching that. It's taking it out of context. Words have meaning. This promise of agreement of two or three on a situation of problem, God answering, is based upon what? The context, verse 15 through 17, let's read it. If a brother sins against you, go turn your fault between he and you alone. If he hears you, you have gained his brother. But if he does not hear, take two or three, add his with you. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tie it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, then he will be a human attack to culture. Excommunicate. Church discipline. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, the unforgiving, forgiven. Whatever you lose, judgment on earth shall be loosed in heaven. For two or three are gathered. So what he's saying, this is what we're thinking about, church discipline. If somebody goes to stand here, two or three will stand up and ask it, God says, Scripture says, hang and stand behind it. I promise to be with you. And whatever you do in this situation, whatever you are asking, situation, I will find it. That's what they're talking, about. If you're talking about other things, such as a brother needs a job, or a brother needs a wife, or, you know, these things. They all have meaning. So we have to interpret words in light of the context. Otherwise, we're making them teach all sorts of things, and we're claiming all sorts of things about God out there, and when it doesn't happen, then we wonder, oh my goodness, what in the world is wrong? Nothing wrong with God, nothing wrong with the Bible, just poor methods on our part. The problem is us. We're not paying close attention to what we're saying. So, read the things in light of the grammatical and also historical context. Historical context. What in the world is the history about? For example, if you go to the Old Testament, you have 13 jillion different types of walls. You name it, you got it. Don't plow two different kinds of animals. Don't sow two different kinds of seeds. Don't wear mixed garments. All sorts of don't eat bacon. Don't eat catfish. Every kind of law knows you don't have to regulate the law. But if you say that Christ coming in the history of redemption doesn't have any effect of that, you're going to be taken in the land here to church and offering a sacrifice. You know that you want to go to Jerusalem in a temple. And so what we're saying is that history has affected those passages in myself. What you have to do, you have to understand them in a lot of the context but also a lot of the history of what was going on. And so always, when you read the Bible, you say, I want to interpret all the clear passages in light of the clear, number one. Number two, I want to interpret these things in context and need to ask myself a very simple question. What in the world does this mean today for whom it's first written? What did it mean to the person who first received it? If I understand what it meant to them, then I can see what it means to me. Very simple little principle. And then the third principle, the final principle which you need, is to realize that there is what we call analogy of faith. There is a unity to the whole of the book. This analogy of the faith tells us that all the book is given by God. There is ultimately only one author in the Bible, only one. So we have all from Moses and Genesis all the way stretching out to the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, from Moses 1430 BC to John 95 AC, 1500 plus years, numerous human authors writing, but in the end, we have one person behind all of these human authors giving influence to the mind, inspiring the words that were written down. That is God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What has been written in the original autograph came by God as he inspired the writers and he superintended them in such a way that what, using their own mind, their own language, their own situation of that day, what they wrote was the very word of God itself. So, the analogy of faith is there's only one mind behind it all. It's the mind of God. And the scriptures are very clear. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, is he? How do you determine truth today? If Bob was here in the water, he would tell you how to determine truth. Catch him in a contradiction. If you contradict the premise, then it can't be true. It's a God, so the Bible can't be really contradicting itself. Because it comes from one mind. If you see a contradiction, then you're confusing. You know? What do you think about? God's not confused. He's clear. And he's going to contradict himself. So you realize that when it comes to these passages out there, you've got to find one passage, for example, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, that seems to say that it's the baptism, apart from that, I can't be forgiven of my sins. That's what appears from the scripture. So that's the only passage you talk like that. Everything else, the whole Bible, everything. So by grace have you been saved, through faith. That not is it is the gift of God. So what do you end up doing? You say, well, that one little passage cannot, and it has to harmonize here with the whole. I may not be understanding what that one little passage says, but the whole must teach this. So you don't take one passage and make it the determining basis of the whole. Now, there's a unique way by which this analogy of faith works out and has an important application for us this morning. And that is strictly found in the way in which the New Testament understands the Old Testament. When the New Testament looks back upon the Old Testament, it understands the Old Testament, everything about it from Genesis to Malachi, as a book about Christ. That's what it sees in everything. Turn with me just for a moment to the book of John chapter 5. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 5. Beginning of verse 41, where he deals with the Pharisees, he says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not love, you don't have the love of God in you. I come down in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his name, well, you receive him. How can you believe who receives honor from another man? And do not think the honor becomes honor from God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who chooses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed in Moses, you would have believed me. Why? For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe his writings? What is he saying? That the Old Testament is a book about Christ. The book of Moses, a book about him. The book is Christologically, it is Christocentric, is its focus, it is Jesus says that there will come a seed, and that seed was received and be developed. Everything in this book, ultimately, it's not about Israel, it's not about the church, it's not about heaven, it is ultimately, well, it has a thing in it, it is ultimately about Christ. That's what the focus is. And the New Testament writers, Jesus points this out, and he trained the crowd. His disciples. And if they hear his disciples come along, the apostles, and they write them and tell them, How do you think they look upon the Old Testament? They look upon it as a story. The whole story is about Jesus. And we have this word called typology that they tend to use. Now, the word typology is this. A type is a picture. Is a picture. It is a correspondence. An Old Testament, it can be an Old Testament person, such as Adam. An Old Testament institution, such as the temple. An Old Testament action, an event, such as the flood or the Noah's Ark. All of these things, a person, an institution, or an event, which true figures and corresponds to its reality that we see forth in the New Testament. That's what they did. And so when they look upon it, they see Adam, they see all the stuff that Adam does. Pastor says, Adam, the way he functioned in the Garden of Eden, the way he did, he was really a foreshadowment of his final Adam. He calls him a type of Christ, the type of one who is to come. Let me show you another example of how these things run. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is reading the Bible a little bit different. It's not exactly literal. It is what we call this Christological. But it does not deny literalness, but it looks at it from a Christ-centeredness more than anything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Notice this just for a moment. And ask yourself the question when you read the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, if you would have thought that apart from the New Testament. I doubt that you would have. But notice what he says. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers, the Old Testament saints, who were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, all drank the same spiritual drink when Moses would stir up the rock and water would come forth. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. There's these rocks. Every time in the book of Numbers, now these rocks, drop this rock, drop this rock. And that rock was who? Christ. Everything about all these experiences that Israel was having, deliverance out of Exodus, the wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, the eating of the heavenly manna, drinking of water in a dry and thirsty real place, is all a lesson about Jesus Christ. That's what it was all about. So, you may not have suspected that necessarily just reading it strictly without that in view from the Old Testament. That's how they're interested. Another example, this will be the final one I'll get to. Turn with me to the New Testament passage of Matthew chapter 2. Very interesting use of how they would look upon the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, we hear the story of, 13 to 15, we hear the story when Jesus was an infant. The angel came to Joseph and Mary and warned him, go on to Egypt. Because Herod's going to cause kill to death. And so they go and flee to Egypt. And after Herod dies, then they come home from Egypt. Come back to the promised land. Come back to Palestine. And notice that it says, at that particular point, when they come home, it says, and all this took place that it might be fulfilled, verse 15, that which is spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now he's quoting the book of Hosea. If you go back to Hosea, might be kind of hard to find in your Bible. In my Bible, it's page 1375, if you don't know your minor prophets. But in Hosea, we hear the quotation that is made of this. The prophet says this. Listen to it. If you can't find it, just listen to it. The prophet says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. What's he saying? He's saying, Israel is God's son. And God called his son Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and so forth. That's what he's saying. That's a past event in Hosea's time. Writing about year 700, well, Israel was from Exodus about 700 years earlier than that. You know? So it's a past event. There's no indication in the Hosea that this is a prophecy about the Messiah at all, is it? See, I don't see any prophecy at all. But when the Matthew, the New Testament writers, come back and they see the experience of Jesus going down into Egypt, coming out of Egypt, they say, ha-ha, this is the fulfillment of what Hosea said, out of Egypt did I call my son. Well, the only way they can get that is that they see that Jesus is the true son. Israel was a type of the Son of God. Israel, in the Old Testament, was a type of Christ. That's how I see that. You see, everything that Israel went through and experienced in the Old Testament, that what they experienced is pointing to the history of what will occur in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So what happened? Well, first of all, Israel comes out of Egypt, baptized in the Red Sea. The Son of God comes out of Egypt as an infant narrative. The next thing he sees, he's baptized at the hand of John the Baptist. The next thing is Israel, after the history of baptism in the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness. For 40 years, they wander and are tested. What happens soon after Jesus' baptism? He goes into the wilderness of Sinai, of Judea, and is tested by God for 40 years. Israel failed all the tests that's given. And Jesus has to do with all of Israel failing in the wilderness. And what's the text of the Testament say? It is saying that the Lord here is the fulfillment of the, he's the reenactment of the history of the Old Testament. That's how they understood it. Now, with that in mind, this is what this chapter in the book of Genesis will do. We're going to reenact everything. Now, there's a long way to get to that, isn't it? Isn't it? But it's hopefully it'll teach you something about understanding the Bible. When you read it, read every clear passage, unclear and lies are clear. Read it in context. Ask yourself a very simple question, what in the world is he saying? What do you mean to go through first read? And remember, when you see with the Old New Testament coming back, there's the whole analogy of faith. The New Testament always understands every person, institution, and event in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the New Testament understands it. Because that's what this book is about. And because that's what this book wants you to do. It wants you to come face to face with Christ, bow your knees to Him, trust Him, experience Him, and that's how it receives you. So those are some simple methods. And ask God to work on your heart and show you. But I want to show you something here in Genesis. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we're beginning with a new, this is the genealogy of Noah. Now, we've already seen, this is the phrase, these are the genealogies. That's the internal division of the Bible, of the book of Genesis. That's how Moses understands it. That's how he structures it. This is a family history. This is what will come out of Noah. This is what happened to Noah. And so we're going to deal with that. Now, when we look at Noah, we're going to see that everything that God does in Noah is a replication of what he did in the first six chapters of the beginning of creation. Noah will replicate creation all over again. I want you to turn to one other passage real quick in the New Testament that will affirm this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, just for a moment. Read these words, 2 Peter chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Notice, Peter tells us that this thing about the coming of the Lord, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, and by which the world that existed perished. There was a world, a whole world once. It perished, okay, with the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now the present heaven and earth, which we live, are reserved until a future day of fire. And then when this heavens and earth gives away, what does it give away to? It gives away down to verse 13. We look in hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. This heavens and earth will be dissolved. Okay? The elements will be melted, the solar heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. So we have the world that was from Adam to Noah. The world that is from Noah to the second coming of Christ. And then we have it, the world that is to come from Christ returns on to eternity. Now, everything that patterned the world that was will be reenacted, recapitulated, reenacted out, if you will, in the world that now is, this present world that you're living in. Everything. It's amazing. Use this little thing here. I'll show you here this. Notice, at the creation, the original creation, the waters, that should be chaos. Take this part and go down with this. The waters of chaos covered the earth. That's what is going on in Genesis 1. The waters of chaos. And God speaks, and he brings order out of the chaos. But when the flood occurs, what happens? Go down to Genesis 17, you're going to see the waters of the cataclysm prevail over the earth. The waters of chaos had returned. So, as the first creation, the waters, where the Spirit, remember, was hovering over the waters, well, now, when the waters of the flood prevailed, God, the Lord's going to do what? Send something out that symbolizes the Spirit that will hover, but there will be no rest for her foot, the dove. It's going to go up and it's going to hover over the earth. Then the dove, then the original creation, remember, the dry land emerged. The first thing is out of the waters. Alright? The first thing we do is that the dove will come back and bring a leaf in her mouth, showing the emergence again of the dry land out of the waters. The end of the old world, God rested in a Sabbath rest. The end of the world, which comes to pass out of the flood, God rests with the rest of a sacrifice. In chapter 9, we will see. That's the first overall structure and theme of creation. Creation is replicated through Noah. Now, the second theme we're going to see in there is Adam. Adam is made in the image of God. What do we see in Genesis chapter 9? That's what it all speaks of Noah and this rest and the statement about man being again in the image of God. Remember, Adam was commissioned, given a mandate to fill the earth, to populate with people. That is, the same mandate would be given to Noah. I want you to go forth now and to fill and populate the earth. God will bring every animal to Adam, and Adam will name all of the animals we saw this. Now, God will bring every animal again unto Noah, that they may be preserved in the ark. Noah is a second Adam. His world is a second world, a new world, basically. Then there's a fall. The first Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. Noah, the second man, he will fall. He will fall here in the vineyard. The first man fell by partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second man will fall by partaking of the fruit of the vine. The first man awoke in shame of being naked. The second man will awaken from his drunken stupor, ashamed in nakedness. The first man's nakedness was covered by God taking his skin and covering it. The second man's nakedness will be covered by his two sons. Comes in. The first man, because of his sin, brought a curse upon the sea. Death. The second man being a curse upon his seed. Cursed be him. Division in the seed. And so then, you see, there's two Adams here. There are two conflicts. The seed of the conflict of the seed. The first Adam, in the conflict of the seed, division between Cain and Seth. And Cain was condemned for his wickedness, and he was sent out to wander, but to mitigate this wonder, what did he do? He built a city. Alright, the same with the seeds of Noah. The division will come in the seeds of Noah, and Shem and Ham will go forth, and from Ham they will build a city of what? Babylon. So it'll happen. The first seeds in the book of Genesis chapter 4, they begin to call upon God. The godly line will call and pray to God, worship God. Now, in the new world, the line of Shem, which gives birth to Abraham and his line, and Israel. They're the ones who call upon the name of God. And in the end of the old world, the daughters of men marry the sons of God. In the new world, the harlot that is established, the city of Babylon, Babel, will always seduce the shedding of God. So we see this too. Now finally, the old world ended with judgment. The days of Noah upon the face of the earth, violence, wickedness, and ungodly. This world will end the same way. Jesus said, as it was in the day of Noah, ungodliness, immorality, demonicness, wickedness, violence will characterize the end. The old world came to an end when God came in clouds and heard rains to set the sand to wipe out the whole world with flood. This world will end when God again comes in clouds on the holy rain, the holy fire, and brimstone to wipe out the wicked. The old world that was destroyed in the flood, when sin was destroyed, it passed. Noah through the ark was landed in a new world. This world. This world, when it is destroyed by the coming of Christ, a new world, all here in the ark of Christ in Jesus, will be landed in a new heaven and a new world. New earth. That's the structure of Genesis. It tells us what God is going to be doing. It tells us what the history of our world will be like. Now, that was so interesting when I came on all this week. I had to do that to you. And I had to show you this. I mean, it couldn't let that go without saying. So be aware and sensitive. Now let's quickly just look for the out of time. Let's quickly look at these verses here and see the history of Noah. This new section, the history of Noah. What's going to happen is that God, broken on three parts, is going to be the judgment. There'll be God's covenant letter of Noah, and then the fall, unfortunate fall of Noah. Now in the coming of the judgment, God will instruct Noah to prepare an ark. And here we see the reasons why God will save Noah and why he will destroy the world. Notice, first of all, Noah's character. Noah's character was a just man, and he walked with God. Notice, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was just. Now, the word just means to be right. It means to have conformed. The standards of God in the Old Testament are the law. That's the law. Now, law is given, but here Moses is writing to let his readers know Noah already was conforming to everything that was set forth in the law of God in his life. He was conforming to the law of God. Now we know that he's righteous not on the basis of his works, because the scriptures in the book of Hebrews tells us that he was righteous on the basis of his faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So basically, what we have here is righteous because, well, as it said in the previous context, Noah found grace. Noah found grace. He was warned of the judgment. He believed it. By faith, he builds this ark. By faith, God accounts him righteous because he believed God's word. And he's preserved from the destruction, and his righteousness with God affects the way he lives. Notice it says he's a perfect in his generation. Now this doesn't mean sinless. No man's sinless, but this basically means blameless, without spot. It's the same word that's used of the animal sacrifices, to be without spot, without blemish. That's the way Noah was. And with his generation, he was spotless before this. He was holy. Noah walked with God. So his relationship to God was one of faith, was one of intimacy. He walked with God. Do you walk with God? Those who have faith, those who by faith walk with God, those who by faith walk with God, have they changed their life and put business in the world and out there? It is these and these alone that will get into the new world. That's all they got into this world. That's all they will get in the next world. You hear about faith. If it says there's no evidence of a changed life, it's saying you're not part of those who are in the ark of Christ. You can't hope to get in the world to come. All I can expect is this cataclysm of judgment. But he was this way. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth, contrast to Noah, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. Here the word corrupt mentioned three times. Depravity. Now we've already outlined the depravity of the days of Noah, so we don't have to stress it more. But they were corrupt before God. They had no faith. He was righteous before God because he had faith. And because the people of his age were corrupt without faith, how did they act? They act in ungodliness and in violence. Because Noah was righteous by faith for God, how did he act? He acted blameless, holy in his generation. That's the difference. Good? That's the reason why God destroyed the world of Noah and save Noah and his family. Let me just give you some concluding lessons here, since I'm out of time here. That's a big introduction to the Bible, to the final parts of Genesis. Let us say this. First of all, God's holiness here is such that he will destroy everything that has been corrupted by sin. Man has corrupted himself, as Steve mentioned. Man corrupted himself. He's already corrupt. And because of the self-corrupting principle of sin, God comes in and enters and destroys it. God's holiness is such that he will destroy all that is ultimately corrupt. And the story of the flood tells us that the extent to which God will go to preserve holiness. Do you know that? He went to a rock-awful extent. I mean, to wipe the entire world out to preserve holiness. That tells us something, doesn't it? That's what he would do if we have no holiness. Scripture says, apart without holiness, it's personal, individual holiness with God, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:4, you will not see the Lord without it. And so God will wipe it clean. Somebody says, how in the world can a loving God destroy a world? How can he condemn people to hell? That's really not the real issue. The real question is, how can a holy God, that's the real question, how can a holy God save a Noah, save anybody else? Because Noah was a sinner to begin with. He had to find grace. The holy God gives mercy. That's amazing. Not that he judges. That's obvious. Secondly, God separates the righteous from the wicked. That's exactly what he did with Noah. He separated him from, put him in the ark, landed him in the new world. He will separate the righteous from the wicked at the end of time. We, the righteous, will be preserved from us. We're not destined to that. We will escape it. We will miss it. The Lord will come and he will catch us and we will be separated from the final manifestation of the wrath. But it has something to tell us here. It tells us that if we anticipate that, and if we claim to be righteous, then we must walk in righteousness. We can't go around claiming to be in the light of the Lord God and then live in sin and ungodliness. We can walk in the light as he was in the light. Otherwise, all of our claims are false. And finally, thirdly, before the judgment, God always gave warnings. He always gave space and time of repentance. Noah had 120 years to build this ark and to warn people and to preach to them. God's wrath is coming. He's going to do what? Everything out. Only those who will enter into the ark. Now, he's a great monarch. Everybody thinks he's living turn. He's gone around the bend here. You know? That's the way they think. But let me tell you, the same is true. The scriptures are clear. There is coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of reckoning. God will call you to account. You will stand before him. Give account of all peace in the body. Show your account of yourself without a Savior. You can't do it yourself. If you're going to be so arrogant, then all you have to do is you're going to say, why were you not perfect in all your ways? And because you're not perfect, he can only get rid of you. But he has offered us, in the meantime, an ark of safety. That's the story of Jesus. The flood of the final wrath is coming, but safety, forgiveness, rest, and a new world is promised to all who will enter into the ark. And that ark has one door, opens up, one way in, and God shuts Noah in. So also, with respect to Christ, he's got one way, wounded in the side. We come to him by faith. God shuts us in Christ and delivers us safely to the new world. Essentially, that's what he's doing. Now, the issue is here, have you entered your ark? Have you come to Christ? Have you said, Lord, I'm not a bit different than all the people living in the world. You know, violent, just kind of nasty individual, angry all the time, full of materialism, lust, passion, a very degrading form. Oh God, subject to demonic oppression. You're no different. But God was merciful. He gave the ark. He's merciful to you and me. He gives Christ. And the issue is, Lord, have I responded? Will you respond? Will you take him up? Will you find grace in God's eyes? You find grace by believing in his word. Believing in his word for the truth. Walk with God. Live with him. May God help you. May he speak to your heart. Let's stand for benediction. Father in heaven, we bow in thy holy presence. We thank thee for thy word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, you examine us, you know each one of us, to whether we are just before thy sight, whether our faith is real, whether we are walking before you and living with you personally, individually, where that life shows fruit by an aspect of blamelessness, of upright and integrity towards our fellow man. Father, speak to our hearts. Show us that this world, as the scripture so clearly outlines, is destined for destruction. And all who are of the world will be swept away in a horrible, cataclysmic flood of divine fire. Only those who by faith and who live by faith will be in the ark of the Lord Jesus carried over into safety. We thank you for your word, that all of your Bible is about such things as this. Help us to take courage from this and find the great treasures and truths in it. The Holy Scripture teaches to rely upon it, to be as a Noah, to be as an Abraham, to believe God, and to walk with God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.